Hey, thanks for checking out the Reveal Vineyard podcast. Here at Reveal, our mission is simple. Find God, find others, and find yourself. For more information, visit us online at revealvineyard.com.
We're talking about Peter and Jesus this morning. We know a lot about Jesus, Peter, maybe not. So I kind of want to lay out a little bit of Peter's life and who he was in the Bible. Peter was a fisherman. That was his original occupation. And then we see in the Gospels that Jesus comes and tells him to leave his fishing nets aside and become a fisher of men and join the ministry of Jesus. And that's exactly what Peter does. And in John chapter 1, Peter is given a new name by Jesus, formerly known as Simon, son of John, now given a new name, Cephas, which translates to Peter, which translates to the rock. And Peter is this enthusiastic, like, unafraid to ask questions, really bold, kind of read him. He's like your man's man character of the Bible. Maybe sometimes a little bit impulsive, you know, fisherman, salty, a little rough around the edges. There's always a teachable moment in, you know, whenever the disciples are involved. There were several teachable moments specifically with Peter. He kind of has his highs and lows throughout the gospel. It's almost like he has one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world, where sometimes he is just like, when he's on fire, like, man, that guy, he is on point. He is walking on water. And then when he's like low, he's totally missed the mark. Very cold. But he was the first to recognize who Jesus was as the Son of the living God. And he was oftentimes a spokesman for the disciples. And he was given this new name, like I said, by Jesus that means the rock. And he was kind of part of Jesus's inner circle, which meant that out of the disciples, he was like part of the inner core, which meant that he had a lot of probably one-on-one, extreme, just mentoring and Jesus really investing and sowing into Peter. So he's known for some of these highs, like walking on water. That was probably his biggest thing. And then he has these lower moments too. We read in Matthew 16, he rebukes Jesus. Like, really? Who rebukes Jesus? Well, Peter did, and he gets scolded for it, and Jesus is like, get behind me, Satan. Never a good thing when Jesus calls you Satan, right? That was Peter, low moment. He also had another low moment where Jesus was arrested, and Peter tries to defend Jesus and draws up his sword and swings, misses what he was going for, but happens to slice off a servant's ear in the process. And again, scolded by Jesus, Jesus is like, Peter, please put your sword down. That's not why we're here. But his lowest moment was when he denied Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. And we see in John 13 that Peter, he tells Jesus that, like, he is willing to lay his life down for Jesus if it's required. And Jesus kind of says, but will you really be? Because before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And it's like this intuitive moment by Jesus where Jesus recognizes Peter's own humanity before Peter does within himself. And in John 18 and verse 17 and then 25 and 27, we read about this denial. The woman asked Peter, you're not one of the man's disciples, are you? No, he said, I am not. That's one time. And then in verse 25, continuing, meanwhile, as Simon Peter was standing by the fire, warming himself, that fire is an important detail, they asked him again, you're not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it again, saying, no, I am not. But one of the household slaves of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, awkward, asks, didn't I see you with Jesus out by the olive groves? And again, Peter denies it, and immediately a rooster crows. And other gospels record that Peter is like getting very frustrated and he's getting very angry and like this really mean response is building up, and he goes all fisherman, and his language gets really salty on these servants as he's denying who Jesus is, and he's like, no, I don't bleep know who Jesus is, and he's yelling curses. That's what the Bible says. Not my interpretation. That's what the Bible says. He's yelling curses at these people, and he is just so mad. And Luke even records that when he heard that rooster crow, Jesus looks at Peter, and Peter realizes what he's done, and he weeps bitterly, which is code for ugly cry. Like, Peter just is so grieved with what he has done. He just loses it, and he weeps. And something in Peter, after his denial, something changed in him. Something, it's like something died. The man known as the Rock now just self-demoted himself to this tiny little pebble. And his confidence has been lost because he's exchanged it for denial. And the man, unafraid to ask questions and so bold and so courageous, in a quick turn is cowardly, and he's everything that he hates. Because he thought he was one of those guys that had it all together, and he didn't realize the types of shortcomings that other people had, that he was in the same boat. He thought he was better than the rest. And Peter the Rock is now Peter the Denier, which brings us to chapter 21. And so I want to pray before we continue. God, we need your Spirit to rest upon us. We need you to reach inside the very depths of who we are and proclaim your victory. And so, God, would you come as the good shepherd? Would you sow into us humility and love and forgiveness and reinstatement and restoration within each and every one of us this morning? We ask these things in your name. Amen. Verses 1 through 14, I'm just going to paraphrase rather quickly because we don't have time to get through all of it. So I'll hit some of the highlights. But Jesus has been crucified. Spoiler alert, the tomb is empty. And some time has come, some has passed between the tomb being empty and this specific passage and encounter that we see. Jesus has actually already appeared to the disciples in between this passage of John 21 and the tomb being empty, but there's no recorded conversations up until this point with Peter and Jesus. And so we pick up in John 21, and Peter goes out to fish, and he's with six other disciples, and they follow him because he's Peter, and he's still looked to as a leader, even though he doesn't see it in himself. And why he goes out to fish, maybe he's returning to his occupation because he knows without Jesus, there's no way he can support himself in this ministry anymore. And so he goes back to his old occupation, or he doesn't feel like he's good enough to be in this realm of being a disciple of Jesus. Maybe he just needs to get away and do something that he loves and he knows that he's good at. So he goes out fishing, and some of the disciples follow him. And while they're fishing, they go out in the evening and they catch absolutely nothing. Like, talk about a slump, right? Failed as a disciple, now you're failing as a fisherman. The thing you love is now the thing that is frustrating you because you're not catching anything, and you just needed like a little bit of a pep in your step, like maybe just one fish, and they catch nothing. And so Jesus then appears on the shore, and he's like, hey guys, I see you haven't caught anything. Throw your net on the other side. And so they do. They, at this point, they don't really realize that it's Jesus. They throw their net and they catch so many fish that they can't lift it and put it back into the boat because it's so heavy. One of the disciples realizes it's Jesus. Peter, impulsive moment again, hops out of the boat, goes to Jesus and sees him. And when they get to the shore, they see that Jesus has been preparing a breakfast for them over an open, cold fire. So rule number one to learn from this passage, When you're about to have an important conversation, a heavy, a weighty, a deep conversation with someone, never do it on an empty stomach. Because that's what Jesus did. You don't want people hangry when, you know, you're trying to tell them something important, right? So, that's what Jesus does. And I love the imagery that Jesus, post-tomb, comes and he prepares a breakfast. Like, even after resurrection, he still is serving. Because it's just who he is to serve. And so, the breakfast is kind of like starting to die down a little bit. Everyone's, you know, getting full, and it happens. This moment, Jesus calls on Peter, and this ordinary meal now is something of holiness. And the light of Easter breaks the silence of what's about to happen. And so we see in John 21, verses 15 through 17, after breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," Peter replied, "you know I love you." "Then feed my lambs," Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," Peter said, "you know I love you." "Then take care of my sheep," Jesus said. A third time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Then feed my sheep." This might look like a confusing conversation, and we need to look closely and kind of unpack some of what is going on in this conversation. But three times Peter denies Jesus. Three times Jesus asks the question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And it's almost like Jesus is recreating this scene. He's making Peter step back into this moment of failure with the smell of coals and failure burning while they're walking on the shore. And it might seem a little bit harsh because he says, you know, he's like asking, "Do you love me?" But really, what he's doing, he's not trying to just make him feel totally shamed by calling out his weaknesses. Jesus is giving Peter an opportunity for a different outcome. And so Jesus calls him Simon, son of John, originally, formerly given the name by Jesus as Peter the Rock, now referred to by his birth name. Has to be a humbling moment for Peter. Rock to pebble, rock, now just a little speck of dust. Now just an exposed and vulnerable piece of mineral. Jesus, what he's doing is he's calling out the shame in Peter. And he's speaking directly to the part of Peter that Peter hates about himself. He's speaking to his humanity, his natural leaning and direction towards going to sin. He's speaking directly to the shame, and he's acknowledging Peter's shortcomings, and he stares him square in the eye as a flawed man, and he basically says, you know, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He's like, we're laying this all out on the table. Before we move forward in anything, this conversation, this moment has to happen, because I don't want you to look back and say, well, you didn't address that part of me. That's not something I can forgive myself. Jesus is basically saying, I'm forgiving all of you or I'm forgiving none of you. So I'm calling you Simon, son of John, because I'm referring to the thing that you are most shamed about, your humanity, that you are flawed and that you can't do what you want to do without my help because there's too much weakness in you. And Jesus says, we're laying it all out on the table. And it's not, again, it's not to be cruel, but it's like each time Jesus asks this question, do you love me? It's like Jesus is reaching a little bit deeper and deeper and deeper into Peter's soul. And he's trying to take hold of it. And he's like, this needs to happen. There's too much at stake here. And so Jesus knew that Peter couldn't be healed unless it was all exposed. And so he poses the question, do you love me more than these? Why this question? Probably not my first personal choice. It would have been like, dude, what was up with that? Like, you totally threw me under the bus. Like, you denied me. Why did you do that? Like, what? Why? That was really mean. Are we friends anymore? Or, like, you had to do it three times? Like, you couldn't have done it once and then, like, moonwalked your way out of that situation? Like, you had to stick around and do it three times? Seriously? But Jesus recognizes that those answers would have just been symptoms to a deeper rooted thing within Peter. And so Jesus asks, do you love me? Because he's getting to the heart of the matter. And so Jesus is like, do you love me more than these? Because at one point you said that you would lay down your life for me, that you were kind of better than these guys over here that are still sitting or spying on me. Our conversation, if you read, there's one follower that's like eavesdropping in this conversation. And he's like, do you really, really love me? Because this happened and now we're here. And it's this humbling moment for Peter. And really, it's a reminder to us all that we can't ever put ourselves above another person. That you and I were made of the same stuff. We're capable of the same sins. And that no one is better than the other. And you can't say that you're above your sin and that these things, I've dealt with that. It's never going to happen to me again. As soon as you think you're above it, there's a very heavy warning to you, because you have placed yourself in your strengths over God. And there's a humbling experience that can come from that. And so, yes, Jesus can heal us and we can be delivered, but that moment you place yourself above a sin or another person, you have just put yourself in an extremely vulnerable position that lacks humility. And so Peter, understanding this now, that he is no better than the rest, he responds, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. It's not, you know that I love you more than these. There's no arrogance in his tone. There's no impulsiveness or even ego that he is better than the rest. He's like, I can't speak for them. But what I can speak to is that, Jesus, I love you. And Jesus says, then feed my lambs. Jesus is known in the scriptures as the good shepherd. And he tells Peter, if you love me, then go and tend to my flock. Be what I have called you to be. And in verse 16, he repeats the question, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus says, then take care of my sheep. Prove it, not just with your words. This is a question, do you love God? What in your life proves that? Is essentially what Jesus is getting at here. And then in verse 17, a third time, Jesus asks the question, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter is hurt and he's upset, maybe because the sting of his third denial is still weighing in on him. Or that Jesus just has to ask so many times. He's like, Lord, you know everything. You know my heart. You know that I love you. And it's this beautiful, raw, messy, authentic exchange of conversation and just this moment where Peter is authentic with God. And he removes his mask. And Jesus meets him square in the eye, and he reinstates him as the rock. See, Jesus didn't judge him. He challenged him to be better. He called him into a life that was bigger than himself, a life of love and a life that would be given away to others. And there's this active nature of Jesus' question. And it wasn't just Jesus wasn't content with Peter just professing his love solely on impulse or emotion. It was that he wanted him to act on it. He wanted him to be a participant in his kingdom. And so there's two kind of perspectives and applications that I want to look at this morning on how this conversation applies to us right here in the now. And the first one is Peter's perspective. And up until Peter's denial of Jesus, he felt like he had it all together. He relied on his own strengths. And then that even maybe he was above, behind, quit those old patterns, those old habits. They didn't really bother him. They didn't tempt him anymore. He was above it. And he hadn't acknowledged his own weakness, which was his humanity. And rather, he like boasted that he was better than the rest. And so I think we all need to recognize that we all have the same stuff that Peter has in him, which is humanity and our nature to stray away from God because of sin. And so Peter, he takes off his mask, which is a hill that we die on, that there's no false fronts and that we have the freedom to fail without shame and without judgment. And I think that this morning, we have to have an authentic, real conversation with God and where we are at in our love for him. And, you know, it would have been completely justified if Jesus would have, like, kicked Peter out. You're not in the club anymore. Or, you know, because he, like, messed up royally. I mean, when he denied Jesus, he was basically, like, when you're not friends with someone anymore and you don't know who they are, you don't know who they are. You don't want anything to do with them. Jesus had every right to be able to say, nope, that was too much. You crossed the line. We cannot reconcile this. And he doesn't. He forgives him and he restores Peter and he reinstates him back as the rock, as the name that he was given. And it's because Jesus knew that this resurrection wasn't just for Jesus, that the resurrection was for Peter, and the resurrection is for you and for me, that we're all called to die to our sins, but then receive new life with that. And so the resurrection was for Peter, and Jesus was giving him an opportunity for a resurrected life. And I don't know about you, I need a resurrection story. I need continual restoration. I need continual healing in my life that can only come through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I need him to look into my soul and forgive just those parts, those ugly parts of me, those humiliating parts of me, those failures, those labels that people have placed on me and labels that I have placed on myself. I need him to look, Jesus, to look into my soul and look me square in the eye and say, you know what? I forgive you. You're restored. Be a player in my kingdom. And that's what he offers. And I think the problem is that so many of us, we walk around with this, with so much shame. You know, guilt, one thing. Guilt says what you did was wrong. Shame is ugly and never intended for us to carry. And shame says, I am wrong. And there's a big difference in guilt and shame, but most of us, it's not our guilt that destroys us, it's the shame that destroys us. It's the shame that humiliates us. And many of you, you don't even need to hear that because you already know that because you speak words over yourself that disqualify yourself from ever stepping into what God has called you into, his mission of love. And Jesus, he stares at Peter's shame right in the eyes, and he says, you're forgiven and you're restored. Go feed my sheep. I haven't discounted you. I didn't die for you to be stuck in death. I didn't die for you not to live. I died for life. I died for resurrection. And in life, there's no shame, and there's no life in living permanently in a failure. And that Jesus is saying, my resurrection story is your resurrection story, so you need to be rid of shame. You're reinstated. And in Peter's denials, I think in his mind, he disqualified himself from what Jesus had originally called him to. And I think we do that all the time, where it's not God that disqualifies us, it's ourselves, because we can't deal with the things that we've done or with things that have been spoken over us. And I had this realization, you know, a couple weeks ago, where I too am like Peter, and there's areas in my life where I just had to ask God to reinstate me because I was disqualifying myself. You know, coming from the island of misfits where cowboys are riding an ostrich and the boat that doesn't float and the bird that doesn't fly, I am awkward, I'm quiet, I'm introverted, I don't even really like people, and I'm a pastor. You know, disqualified, right? Not great attributes to have. And I can look really easily at myself and say, you don't have enough education, disqualified. You're divorced, disqualified. You're a woman. You have no business in ministry. Disqualified. You have too many doubts. You're disqualified. And I think what I did was I allowed those negative moments to define me rather than Christ's love and what he calls me into define me. And so sometimes we just have to say, God, would you reinstate me? Not because you kicked me out, but because I kicked myself out. And many of us are in that boat, even here this morning, and God is speaking to you, and he's saying, get in the game. You are reinstated. I will forgive you. You're forgiven. You are healed. Let's move forward, and let's do something productive and make all that ugly worth something to be good for. And I don't know what your shame is. I don't know what your label is. I don't know what has disqualified you. Maybe it is a sin, and you, the thing that you keep returning to is the thing that you hate most about yourself, and the ugliest part is the shame that comes with it. Or maybe it's past decisions you've made and failures, and you don't feel like you can forgive yourself, and you're not good enough, and so you've disqualified, and maybe you're just trying to do things on your own for a little while so that you can maybe at least get some of the dirt off so you're a little clean when you come to Jesus. And then when that happens, then maybe when you're ready, then maybe you can get into serving, or you can be a part of the mission or the church body, and you disqualify yourself. Maybe you, like Peter, deny who Jesus is in the workplace when people are making fun of God, or maybe even Easter, and you don't say anything, or students at school, maybe there's a mockery of who, what Christians are and who Jesus is, and you remain silent, and in your silence, you deny who you say you love. Maybe it's with Easter. Maybe you're afraid. Maybe you're scared to invite someone to Easter because of the failure, the rejection that could come with a no. Or maybe it's then that people are going to think you're one of those, you know, crazy Christian people that do really weird, audacious things, you know? Like, maybe you don't want to be like that. Maybe you don't want to be known as that. But maybe you're just like Peter. And we all have been silent. We've all been in that situation where we have felt the Holy Spirit's prompting, and we do nothing, and we've denied Jesus, and we've refused to take up our own crosses, and we haven't been all in. We've had one foot in one world and one foot in the other, and we carry this shame around, and we're disqualified. And Jesus' response to Peter is the same response to you this morning. Get back in. Get back in the game, because Jesus is the good shepherd, and he didn't just let Peter, like, hang him out to dry, right? He went after him. He chased him. He followed him. He sought him out. He made him breakfast. And he calls him back, and he reinstates him. It's incredible to me. I don't know of any other God or religion or ideology that speaks of such an intimate God, a personal God, and his love for us. It's like, it's really, really crazy. And I love that it's not just for pastors and for ministers. The calling is to everyone. You get to play. You get to be a participant in the kingdom. Not because you are awesome, but because Christ wants you. It's amazing, right? It's a hill that we die on that everyone does get to play, because this mission of love, it's like a perfect concoction for restoration, that my resurrection story can be your resurrection story. And Jesus is just saying, if you just get real with me for a moment, I can show you a life that has meaning and one that we are both proud of. It's a turning point in Peter's story, this conversation. Where Peter put a period at the end of that sentence, God said, oh, no, 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 that's a comma. We ain't done yet. Just keep moving. You're reinstated. You're back in. I forgive you. And I love that, because from here on out, this turning point, Jesus, Peter, you see him as the rock. He lives like he has been redeemed, and he is called even by Paul as the pillar of the church, and he loved the church well, and he pastored, and he fed, and he tended to Jesus' flock so well. It's all because of this authentic moment that Peter has with Jesus, where he takes off his mask and Jesus changes and reinstates his path. Then there's the application of Jesus' word and the flip side to this conversation. And Jesus, you know, in the first chapter of John, John's like, the word was God and the word became flesh. It's like this bang of an opener, right? It's like this, you're hooked in. And Cambodian Methodist pastor, Dr. Romy, he said this in a sermon. The gospel, according to John, begins with the proclamation that the Word was God and that the Word became flesh and dwelt among his people. In our reading this morning from the same gospel, Jesus proclaims that love is truly love if it becomes feeding the lambs, tending the sheep, and feeding the sheep. In other words, love is love when love is mission. Until then, it may be a feeling, a sentiment, a resolution, a passion, even a calling, but it is not love. Not yet, not quite. Love is not love until it becomes flesh and shows up among people. Using baseball language, we say love is not love until it steps up to the plate and changes the game forever. That was for you spring training fans. We can get the band to come up. See, there's some challenging application to the words of Jesus, and we learn very quickly, even in this passage, that Jesus just doesn't want a verbal response from us. He requires action. Do you love me? Prove it. And it's not in a legalistic way, a 3-for-3 or anything like that, but Jesus understands that if you truly love me, that starts to change you from the inside out. And your ego then becomes servanthood. And he says, if you love me, then care for my flock, feed my sheep. And you cannot feed the lambs and tend and feed the sheep without confronting issues of justice and the existence of injustice. You will come into contact with it very quickly. And it means that you're an active player in turning the tables and influencing transformation of culture, not by forcing laws on people, but through the influence of how well you love people. It is getting messy, it's rolling around in the mud, it's possibly having your hand bit and choosing to go back and feed that lamb or that stupid sheep the next day, right? Because you love that flock enough that you will tend to it and you will risk getting bit again. It is feeding the hungry, it's investing your time into your community and embracing the marginalized, it's taking the high road, it's receiving life and giving life, it's knowing love and being love, because you're the glimmer of hope You're the pillar to the cornerstone. You are the salt to tasteless food. You are a downpour of rain when there's a drought. You're the feast to the famines. You are the flesh and bones of love. Your mission and my mission is love. Reveal, church, are you all in and what's required of us? Not rhetorical? Okay. So listen, Reveal. Now I'm going to get preachy on you because you didn't answer. Listen, if we're not a church that's tending to the community and feeding the flock, if we can't love and we can't do it well, we're simply failing as a church. We should pack up shop and we should go home. And we need to love inside and outside the walls. This new building, way more than a building. It is an opportunity to step up our game. And I'm probably a little bit biased, but I think Reveal has loved our community well. I think we love each other well. But with new opportunities comes more room for growth. And it also, with new opportunities, it means the stakes get higher, the risk gets higher, and our love has to be better than it's ever been. Because it's what Christ requires of us. It's what he calls us into. And Jesus requires us to love well and to love tangibly and thoughtfully. Because Jesus, the Son of the living God, the one who takes away our shame, he dwells among us and he seeks to restore and to reinstate and to resurrect us all. And Jesus knew that the resurrection wasn't just for him. It was for you, it was for me, it was for Peter, and it was for anyone who asks because it's offered to us all. Our youth group, we're in this Artisan Soul series right now off of a book from Erwin McManus, and we have these weekly challenges of how we can make our lives a living work of art, how we can create more beauty in the world, and most of that has to do with our own lives, like in Romans 12 when Paul talks about that your life should be a living body of worship and a continual sacrifice of Christ's love for you. It's kind of basically the book summed up in a nutshell. And so we have these weekly challenges, and one of them last week's was just to risk or to do something adventurous, all within legal bounds. And you have to say that with you students, or else then you're like, can I get bail money? You know, you get one of those phone calls. So here's my risk this morning. We were worshiping, and this happened in first service, and normally I would just like completely write it off for second service, but it kind of happened in second service too, so I have to go with this. Some of you are feeling like maybe you have disqualified yourself. Like that your whatever it is, your shame, your failures, that you can't be a player of the kingdom. And I just want you to know that Christ comes to you this morning and he reinstates you. And he says, get back in the game. It's time to level up. And so in a moment of authenticity and risk, and I'm going to ask that if that is you, if you feel like you've been disqualified, that you would say yes, not just with your mouth, but by standing. And again, I don't love doing these things. Like, it's really against my nature, and it makes my armpits really sweaty. And but I just don't care. I just can't, because I've been there. I need to be reinstated. I need to have Christ's love come and overwhelm me so that I can give that back. And so if that's you, would you just, in so much courage, stand if you need to be reinstated? Amen. Okay, here's the next risk. Didn't do this for first service. Level up, right? I'm going to ask that for those that are standing, that some of you would gather around and that you would pray for these people. That there would be mercy triumphing over judgment in this moment. That there would be authenticity and masks would fall from all of us in this moment, because Christ not only calls us to individual relationship with Him. He calls us into communal relationship with each other, and we find more of Christ when we do that. And so if you, I know it's scary, you're not going to say the wrong thing. Maybe you just lay your hand on someone and you pray internally over this person to your head if you can't get those words out. But would you be bold and don't let anyone in this room go unprayed for this morning? We're going to have some time just to reflect and to worship together as a body. And I'm just going to ask that you would worship through your prayers and through loving each other and tending to God's sheep and to His flock, and that you would do it without any shame or any hesitation or any reservation. Because the resurrected King is resurrecting me, and He's resurrecting you if we would just step into the moment with God where He can look us square in the eye and He can say, I love you. Be rid of that shame. You're not disqualified. You are reinstated. You are restored, and you are resurrected because I did it, and I'm giving it back to you. So would you guys pray, and when you're ready, would you sing with the band?
Of defeat, the resurrected King is resurrecting me. In your name I come alive to declare your victory. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. By your Spirit I arise from the ashes of defeat. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. In your name I come alive to declare your victory. The resurrected King is resurrecting
me. I love that with Jesus there is enough redemption to go around. And this moment that we have stepped into as a church body, this is love. This is tending, feeding, and caring for Christ's people. And we can't lose it. We have to be vulnerable and authentic with ourselves, with each other, and with God, that we can have full life. You know, Peter, after this conversation, Jesus tells Peter, basically alludes that, hey, if you pick up this cross and you follow me, it's going to end in death for you. And ultimately, Peter ends up being crucified as a martyr for the faith. And tradition goes that Peter refused to be crucified in the way that his Savior was. And so he demanded that he be crucified upside down, because he wasn't worthy to have the same death as Christ. This man, from coward to upside down crucifixion, only through the redemption, the restoration, the reinstatement that Christ offered him. And it's the same offer to you this morning. And so I hope that you can leave here charged with that. Yes, there's work to do, and there's things within ourselves that we are yet to be done and that we need healing from. But there is something that is just overwhelming in a sense of joy that we have the opportunity to be reinstated and redeemed and restored. Because the resurrected King, He's resurrecting me. He's resurrecting you. And so, God, I just ask that you would continue just to move among your people and just show us the mission of love and what that looks like, and how it is, how it's acted out, Lord, that we can love each other in these walls and we can love everyone that comes our way outside of these walls, Lord. Would you be upon us? Would you bless us? Would you continually remind us that you are Christ the Redeemer, that you forgive and you can make us into rocks and pillars of the faith with you set as the cornerstone. We thank you for the life and the resurrection that you give and that you offer so graciously and abundantly. So we ask all of these things in your name. Amen. Guys, have a great Sunday. Come back next week. Love you all. If you want prayer, we'll have a prayer team up here. If you need more prayer, please, you can never have too much prayer, so please don't hesitate to come up. I'd love to meet you if I haven't met you or if we need to chat. All right, take care.